Please be seated. Open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Acts. Incidentally, if you didn't get the opportunity to look through the Christian history glimpses on some of the views of first century Christians by first century pagans, which was the other alternative in a sense, I would encourage you sometime this week to do so. It will be helpful as we work our way through at least the introductory chapters of this particular book. The other thing, I think you will find that most of the problems that most of the accusations against Christians made in the first century are the same accusations, I suppose, with the exception of the cannibalism, but I won't be surprised if you can find a modern day parallel to that as well. I would like to again read the first 14 verses of this book, and though I am well aware we did some introductory work last week and we will cover some of that ground, once again, I think it's really important that we understand that when we come to this book, we're looking at a book which is different from the Gospels, purposefully different, but is connected in just remarkable ways to the Gospel and is connected in probably even, if anything, even more remarkable ways to what we're doing today, this morning and in our lives, day by day. So here we have, once again, Dr. Luke writing, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he'd chosen. For he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they'd entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." That would be like Joseph and Judas and Simon. He had brothers, physical brothers, and at least two physical sisters whom we don't know the name of. Let's pray the Lord will open this passage to us once again this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this perfect recounting of that which we need to know of the early church. Help us, Lord, to see this beginning of church history as, in a sense, an encapsulation of all church history. Help us see the connection to the glorious gospel which we studied last year and which we have the privilege of living and sharing today. We pray, Lord, you will help us be better instruments, better witnesses of your truths, that you will confirm us in the faith and grow our faith, mature us in the Lord. Give us of your Spirit that enlightenment we need to have spiritual understanding of these things. Give us the desire and the ability to apply truths to our lives which transform us, renew our minds, and allow us to live lives that are acceptable and pleasing to you, that are lives of worship. We ask these things believing they are in perfect keeping with the name revealed in your Son, Jesus, the God who saves. It is in that name that we say, amen. Now, we did spend the whole year, last year, in the Gospel of Mark. And that, incidentally, was the smallest of the four Gospels, as you know. There are 89 chapters in the four Gospels, and they all focus upon, in a sense, the person of Jesus Christ, because, as we entitled last year's study, it was the Gospel in person. I mean, it really, the Gospel boils down to the words and works of the Son of God in the flesh. But following those 89 chapters in our four Gospels, we come to this fifth book. It has 28 chapters. And it's different and it's similar in rather remarkable ways. To begin with, and this really is a difference, there's at least 100 people specifically named in the book of Acts. I mean, Luke is very specific about people. There's also 100 different places named. This is not with the little provincial studies of a couple of places, a little time in Galilee and round about and down to Jerusalem. This is a book that goes a lot of places. Oftentimes, as we work our way through this, we will find those 100 named people are going to be places or be traveling to places or be found at places. And they're going there purposefully, and in the process of going there and being there and moving on, they're involved in the founding of a new entity, these things called churches. In fact, we're going to find the word churches used more in this book than obviously in all the Gospels together. The church is hardly mentioned in the four Gospels. But we're going to find churches and what churches are all about throughout the book of Acts. This book will move us from the ancient Jewish capital of Jerusalem, where we're going to spend the next few weeks at least, to the heart of Imperial Rome. I mean, from a backwater used-to-be kingdom to the foremost empire the world had ever known, at least until that age. The 28 chapters we study, and hopefully it won't take this long, only cover a 30-year period. Now, we're reading about this 2,100 years later. You'd say, well, an awful lot has happened in the last 2,100 years that aren't covered here. And yet the Lord says this is what we need. We need to understand these 30 years. This is the only truly history book in the New Testament. And if we understand, as most men do, generations of men to be 30 or 40 years, that's generally what the lifespan of mankind has been until very recently, this book covers basically one generation of believers. And so what went on in the lives of one generation of believers is what we need to understand every age between then and now and the one we live and the one we're living toward. It's really a phenomenal book. It's not that there wasn't church history after the first 30 years. It's just, in a sense, what happens to that first generation happens in a way again and again and again. And the kingdom goes through some remarkable transformation among the kingdoms of men, and it's always the same kingdom. We're going to see that what that first generation did, every generation is supposed to do. We're going to see that first generation fulfilled the Great Commission. They took the message, as we read in verse 8, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. As Brother Mike mentioned in his prayer, they turned the world upside down with this new theology, with this new belief system. And the world has never been the same since. This book is intended to show us remarkable things about the history of the Christian church. And if we want to know what God intends for every Christian church to understand, to be, and to become, We're going to find a lot of that in this book. There are some differences between us and them, of course, but there are also some striking similarities. And here's some of those similarities. You do understand that when we gather here today, we have exactly the same gospel they had. I mean, the gospel hadn't changed a whit. The same message they had for the world is the same message we have for the world. They were given a mission. The mission they were given was tell people the gospel. That's our mission. The mission is exactly the same. Well, what were the means God was going to use to accomplish that mission? He was going to use people empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to, in chapter 2, we're going to witness that happen in a sense. And then we're going to see the effect of that throughout most of the rest of the book. And that's exactly the means he uses today. He takes believers, he empowers them with the Holy Spirit, and they become the witnesses. Because ultimately, we all have the same master. So we all have the same master. We are serving and following and bearing witness to an enthroned Savior at the right hand of God. The same message, the same mission, the same means carried there by the empowering of the Spirit, because we have the same master. You say, well, you know, I've read the book of Acts, and I know they had some stuff that we don't seem to have. And I will readily admit they have at least one thing that we don't have. And I'm not saying we couldn't have it, but I don't anticipate it. Because God can do anything he wants to do. They had some select individuals in the first century, and not as many as you might think, who could actually do miraculous things. They could work miracles. I mean, they could take people who were dead and bring them back to life. There were people who could do miraculous things, who could instantaneously heal people. Wow, wouldn't that be a neat thing to have? And you can go home and turn on Trinity Network and watch it on TV if you'd like. Now, those are phonies. Those are frauds. It's a very lucrative fraud, I might ask, because people have always been gullible. But there were individuals in the first century who actually could do miracles. Not as many as you think. There's only about 30 what I would call bona fide miracles in the book of Acts. And nine of them were done by the direct intervention of God. Six of them were done by angels. So I'm not saying there weren't lots more that aren't written about, but there's only 17 of them that any of the apostles actually did. So it's not as though Acts is just filled up with miraculous things and every Christian is going everywhere laying hands on people and raising them from the dead. There really isn't as much of that as we are sometimes led to believe. So you see, there's those four things we have in common. There's one thing we don't have, but you know, we have two things that they didn't have. I mean, we really have some advantages here. They did not have the Bible that you have. They didn't have the completed Bible. The canon, that's good, all the books of the Bible they didn't have. At the most, when the book of Acts closes 30 years after the ascension of Christ and a number of churches are out here functioning, that first generation has reached the ends of the earth with the message, they have at the most about 13, maybe 14 books. They probably had the Gospel of Matthew. They probably had the Gospel of Luke. When Acts got finished, they had it. They had the book of James. And they must have had pretty close to all 10 of Paul's epistles. Because Luke's with Paul when he concludes the book of Acts. And that's it. There's not a lot of evidence they had any more than that. So we've got all that. And it's closed. It's settled. And we've got it in languages that anyone can understand. We've even got it in languages to whatever reading level you're at. We've got it in pictures. We've got it on video. We can do all kinds of things with it. They didn't have that. We also have 20 plus centuries of church history that we can study and analyze and compare to that first century and see how our enthroned Christ, this master we serve, has worked among the saints across the ages, not just in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and Rome, but throughout the world as civilizations have risen and fallen, as the new world was discovered, as it was colonized, as empires rose, as wars occurred, as famines occurred, as empires declined. Throughout human history, we've got 20 centuries of how God has worked in and through believers' lives. And that would help us understand things such as why the most Presbyterian country east of England is South Korea. Now that's a remarkable thing, but there it is. This book was given to us, preserved for us by God to teach us about churches, about the Christian life, about the call upon Christians to take the message of the gospel to the world. Now last week we did cover pretty extensively three or four verses, and I'm going to very quickly just recall a couple of things to you. In verse 1 here, he writes to his friend Theophilus, and he says, in that previous book I wrote to you, and that would have been the Gospel of Luke, I dealt with all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Were those things he started doing and teaching, and that a recounting of his life, the places he went, the things he did, the things he taught, the reactions and his reactions to those reactions, his works and his words. But again, that verse tells us that's only the beginning of the story. Because when we move a little further there, if that was what he did at the beginning, then what's this book going to be? This is going to be more of a conclusion. You look at verse 2 here, that was until the day was taken up after he'd given these commands of the Holy Spirit to the apostles. So now there's things he's doing, not the ones he began that are recorded in the first book in the gospel, but the things he's doing now, and that's what's going to go on in the book of Acts. What we're going to see here is that when Luke concluded his gospel and they saw the Lord ascending in heaven, they went out and took that message to the world. Where he went in heaven and what he's been doing there ever since has been working with his witnesses here on earth, involved in their ministry, leading, guiding, directing, protecting, in some cases securing, in some cases delivering, in some cases calling to himself believers to forward his mission and to accomplish his ministry. The doing and teaching of Jesus wasn't over when he ascended. In fact, as we look at the book of Acts, we'll see there's a lot more that we can learn about Jesus and his works and his words by studying how he works in the lives of believers. In fact, turn with me one chapter forward over here to chapter 2 and look with me at verse 47. You know, in a week or two, we're going to be in the second chapter of Luke. Peter's going to preach the first New Testament sermon, in a sense. First one by a witness, in any case. At the end of that, 3,000 people are going to get saved. I mean, a little group of scared 120 people in an upper room is going to be transformed into a vibrant living church of 3,000 living witnesses. And then, but we come here to verse 47, and we kind of see that not only are they living witnesses that are praising God and that the people of Jerusalem don't have any problem with, they're finding favor with all the people, we're finding that happened because the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the reason there's 3,000 people there in a church is because the Lord added those 3,000 people, and he keeps adding people day after day after day. Now the question is, which person in the Godhead is doing that? And we know God's always at work. But I think we can be a lot more specific than that. If you'll back up here to verse 36 of that same chapter, you'll see that Peter, in that sermon we'll study in depth, said the whole house of Israel needs to understand, needs to know for certain, that this Jesus, whom you crucified, and I'm changing the word over here because he's bringing that sermon to, he's bringing it to the crisis point for them. This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. And it's that Lord who's sitting at the right hand of God who is adding to the church daily, such as are being saved. Those 3,000 people were added to the church by the enthroned Christ. So what's the Lord doing in the world today? He's advancing his kingdom. And he came and said, repent, the kingdom's at hand. It's very, very near. The hour has come. He fulfilled the death, burial, resurrection. He's ascended. He's at the right hand of God, as we'll see here in just a few moments here. And he's at work in the world, advancing his kingdom. There is this significant difference. When we study the Gospels, we see Jesus Christ advancing his kingdom in a physical body. Now, beginning of the book of Acts and throughout church history, he's still advancing his kingdom, but he's doing it with a spiritual body. Now, his physical body isn't on the earth. His physical body, we're going to get to it, is at the right hand of God, right hand of the Father. But he has a spiritual body that's actually walking the earth and bearing witness to him. And that body is the one we spent the two previous years, I think, studying, the body of Christ. If you recall, let me turn over to Ephesians 1, just to kind of drive this home. Ephesians 1, after that wonderful doctrinal opening, we are told that God the Father put all things, I'm in verse 22 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, God the Father put all things under his, God the Son's feet, and gave him, God the Son, as head over all things to the church. And then the last verse says, the church, which is his body. The spiritual body that the enthroned Christ is advancing his kingdom with today involves the physical bodies of the gathered visible church and the dispersed evangelizing visible church. So we read, say, in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. We come to Acts 2:47, as we read here, and we see the Lord is adding to the church daily, such as he's building his church. We look in Ephesians 1 and we see, well, how's he doing it? He's doing it through his body. Well, what is a body? You know, we buried a body this week. We buried the physical remains of one of our church members. What is a body? A body is the visible expression of a spirit, in a sense. And when the body and the spirit are separated, that's what we call physical death. Now, if the body is the visible expression of a spirit, then the Spirit of God working on believers has a body. And what is that body? It's the body of Christ. And it's individual Christians. Church history is simply the continuation of the acts of Christ in the advancement of his kingdom. And the Lord Jesus made very, very certain that everyone understood this. Remember, he says in verse 2 of Acts 1, he gave them commandments. He gave commandments to those apostles that he'd chosen. All four of the Gospels include a version of the number one commandment, the great commandment, take this message and tell everybody. Whether it's tell every creature, like Mark says, or as the Father sent me, so send I you. I'm not sure that's the hymn or the exact quotation out of John, but it's the idea, or it's the full Great Commission out of Matthew. He gave commands to all the apostles. He went to individual apostles, like Peter, and said, feed my sheep and feed my lambs. And there may be some other very individual commandments he gave. He also showed them many infallible proofs. I mean, he would stand before them and say, look, I'm not just a spirit. A spirit doesn't have flesh and blood. Feel my hand. Put your hand in my side. Look at the holes here. And have you got anything to eat? And then he would sit down and eat fish and honey. A physical body. He gave them many infallible proofs he was alive. We went over last week the 10 different appearances in which people physically saw him, including some who grew up with his brothers, some of whom I've named early in this message. He spoke to them, verse 3 concludes with, about the kingdom of God. That had always been his message. There's the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is here. Be prepared. Repent. I'm establishing the kingdom of God. His present reign began then. Ultimately, it will conclude with him reigning on the earth, on the new heaven, in the new earth, as the king in the midst of his people. There won't even be a need of a son because God will be in the midst of his people. He will be the light of the world in every sense. And in that kind of what he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. So I'm giving you authority. Go out and tell everybody this. And I'm going to be at the right hand of God, empowering and shepherding the advancement of my kingdom. So when his kingdom advances, individually as it does, and spiritually, what effect does it have on its new citizens? I mean, what's going on when the kingdom advances? Well, here's what happens. Individually, people come to real life spiritually. And when that happens, they submit their hearts. They submit their hearts to the rule of Jesus Christ over their lives. Do you think that changes their priorities? Do you think that changes their nature? You think that causes old things to pass away and all things to become new? Well, obviously it does. It's about as important a transition as it can possibly be. They submit their hearts to the reign of Christ. They let the Lord rule over their lives. The very idea that people can be saved and it have no impact upon their lives is counterintuitive. It can't be so. Jesus Christ himself taught this. He said, seek the kingdom of heaven. And all these other things, seek that first. Everything else will be empty. The Lord knows what you truly, truly need. And he'll provide that. We are meant to enjoy the Christian life and enjoy our relationship with him and enjoy our relationship with other believers. But our value system has to be kingdom value. Not the values of this world. And what we're going to see as we study church history right at the beginning and right on through, is there's this constant offering of the world's values in exchange for kingdom values. And oftentimes, the church accepts the world's values, the world's system, the world's way of thinking, in order to be popular, in order to be accepted, in order to avoid persecution, in order to attract bigger numbers and to be better known, to have more influence, and for the, quote, ultimate good. It's always a disaster. It ultimately always incurs the judgment of God. Now look with me at verse 4. One of the commandments he gave, he said, listen, you need to stay in Jerusalem. Now if you'd been up in that room scared to death for at least for 3 days, because they've killed Jesus. They probably know you were running with him, so they're looking for you now, and the door's locked, and all of a sudden, though, he's around, and he's showing up, and he's alive, and he's telling you all these wonderful things. You're understanding all this scripture now, and that's just ongoing. I mean, I can't imagine, as soon as you can, you want to tell everybody you know. You just want to get out there and say, you're wrong, I was right, let me tell you about it. Because that is the natural impulse. He commands them not to follow their natural impulse, to restrain that. You need to wait, he says, for the promise of the Father. Now, the promise of the Father, of course, was the giving of the Spirit. There is a sense here in which I think we see and we would recognize there are people who are out without the enabling and empowering of the Spirit, trying to force fit people into some particular version of Christianity. And though their motives may be good and their intentions may be honorable, they can do damage. There's a sense in which if the Spirit of God's not doing it, it's not real. We see a lot of this in child evangelism, and a lot of this in the manipulative emotional evangelism of some of our fundamentalist brethren. A lot of people who genuinely care for one another just kind of believe, if you can't trick people into believing, scare them into it. If the Spirit of God's not doing it, it's not real. And when the Spirit of God does it, it manifests itself in a transformation from the inside out. He told them in verse 5, which we looked at quite a bit last week, he compared this baptism, this power that's going to come as a baptism in the Holy Spirit as opposed to by the Holy Spirit. I labored. Perhaps I wasn't very, very clear on that. Let me just emphasize one more time. Nobody is baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the medium in which we are baptized. The Lord Jesus Christ is the baptized. He's the sender of this comforter, this empowering, this leading, guiding, and directing, this comforter that comes alongside, that's like him and can be with all of us at the same time. And it's easy to be led astray if we make too much of a baptism by the Holy Spirit, because there isn't any biblical support for some of the things that are done with that. When the disciples asked in verse 6 if he was ready to establish his kingdom right then, of course they're still thinking in terms of the right now, the us, Israel, you know, our national identity. He didn't tell them they were absolutely wrong. He told them, you know, the timing's all in God's hands. He pointed out, however, that what you're waiting for and what's going to happen here is going to be such a radical change that you need to just be concentrating on that. Pray and wait for this. And what's going to happen here is the power that God's going to give is going to come upon you, and it's going to be an enabling. I think I called this whole series of messages the gospel enabled. But because this is really what it is. This is the gospel being energized through the Spirit of God in believers to reach the world and extend the kingdom under the leadership of our enthroned Christ. You are going to be enabled like you've never been before, he's telling these disciples. And when that happens, this isn't a command to be witnesses. This is what's going to happen. You're going to be witnesses. When the Spirit of God gets a hold of you, it's going to so change your life, you're going to be a witness. It's always the result. And when we work our way through the book of Acts, we're going to see the Spirit of God get a hold of people. They're going to bear witness, and it's going to provoke a reaction. Sometimes a positive one, many times a negative one. What we will note, however, is that every time there's a positive Godward advancement of the kingdom, it results in an individual who's being brought, he's obviously being brought to spiritual life by the Spirit of God, and immediately he loves God in a new way, he loves God's word, and he loves God's people. And he's ready to die for those truths. You can't keep him away from those things. His nature changes. He can't be restrained. Now, a witness isn't a lawyer. To be a lawyer, I suppose to be a good lawyer, you've got to go to school and learn a lot of stuff and get a lot of experience. Even to be a consumer advocate, you got to know something about the laws and products and how the liabilities, all these things. We're not called upon to be lawyers, and we're not called upon to be advocates. We're called upon to be nothing but witnesses. You know how much education it takes to be a witness? None. You just got to be a witness. You just got to know what you saw. You got to know what you experienced. You got to know what's real. And just tell people what you know. So you may say, well, I wish I could be a witness like the preacher. We can be. We have the same master, the same message, the same means, the same empowering. And if you're a believer, the same thing happened to you that's happened to me. It has nothing to do with growing and getting a hold of all great theological terms and stuff, most of which I would mispronounce. Witnesses are just compulsive confessors to what they've seen, to what they've experienced. And what we're going to see is that's going to begin in Jerusalem. And it's just going to start spanning out like ripples. And admittedly, a pretty big rock's got to be thrown in the middle of the pool to get some of the ripples to start moving. And we'll get to that when Saul of Tarsus comes on the scene. But that message is going to go to the end of the world. Now look with me at verses 9 through 11. All of a sudden, he's lifted up. They watch him go. They watch him rise. Luke says he's blessing them when this happens back in his gospel. They're watching him until a cloud takes him out of his sight. And then, of course, there's those angels saying, don't just stand here and look up in the air. He told you what you're supposed to be doing. You're going to see the same Jesus come back in the same way. I wanted to consider together what happened on the other side of the cloud. I've already referred to it any number of times. I would encourage you to turn to the 110th Psalm. Psalm 110. This is a Psalm of David, all likelihood. Before I read you a couple of verses out of this psalm, I would point out that this is the psalm in the Bible that is most quoted in the New Testament. We will see it quoted again and again in the book of Acts. All right. Because it's really, really important that we understand what happened on the other side of the cloud. It has implications for them. It has implications for us. The Lord, and if in most of your reliable translations, you will notice verse 1 begins the Lord, and those that word Lord are all capital letters. That is a way of translating specific Hebrew or specific Greek for that matter, so that you know you're talking about the first person of the Godhead, God the Father, Jehovah. That's the word. It's translated L-O-R-D, all caps. The Lord said to my Lord. Now you notice that second Lord is not all caps. It's a capital L and everything else a small letter. Well, that isn't a lesser being or a lesser person. But it does distinguish between the first and second person of the Godhead. This would be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And that's God the Father telling God the Son, sit at my right hand. So is all the work's done, right? Not exactly. Next phrase. Until I make all of your enemies, everybody that doesn't recognize who you are, everybody that won't accept the fact that you are who you are, to be absolutely your footstool. Remember, we're told that at the end, when everything is said and done, every knee will bow and every tongue will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everything in heaven, everything on earth, everything under the earth. Everything. The day is going to come when all of his enemies will be their footstool. His footstool. In fact, it's going to work this way. The Lord, again, we're right back to Jehovah. The Lord will send forth from Zion, the heavenly city we sung about, of which glorious things are spoken. He will send forth your mighty scepter, the symbol of your authority, and you will rule in the midst of your enemies. Well, he's sitting at the right hand of God. All authority has been given to him. He's sitting in the place of authority. He gave the authority to his disciples to carry his message to the world. They carry his message to the world, and by the Spirit of God, people are brought to life and become citizens of his kingdom and yield their hearts and lives to his leadership and rule over them. He is ruling in their hearts, in the hearts of his people, in the midst of his enemies. And nothing his enemies can do, including killing his witnesses, can stop the advancement of his kingdom. I mean, it's a beautiful thing to realize that the one that is ruling in the hearts of you, in your heart, if you're a believer, is the one that is sitting at the right hand of God. He is orchestrating all things for your good and his glory. So much so that your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power and holy garments. There's so much more we could dig out of this. We'll leave it there. So where's Jesus today? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And incidentally, he still has a physical body there. And I don't have enough lifetime to explain it, and couldn't if I did. He's at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again in like manner, and we'll see this same Jesus. We are his spiritual body on earth. The acts that we do in the absence of his physical presence, because we are the body of Christ. Now, that's church history. Let me give you just one last example of how certain we can be. This is the way it works. If you were to go back, we're right here in Acts 1, so let me just remind you. If you were to go back to the first verses of the Gospel of Luke, he would write to his friend Theophilus. Except he doesn't say, my friend Theophilus. He says, O most noble Theophilus, or O most excellent Theophilus. It's almost as though he's writing to a dignitary. He's writing to somebody who has a position, a place of authority, that you know, it's some level of leadership that the at least the chair he sits in and the position he has in society makes him noble, illustrious, excellent. You know, it's the flowery language of recognizing social structures, and this guy's higher up the ladder than I am. And Luke's a doctor. But it, oh, most excellent Theophilus. And then he writes to him the gospel. And when he comes along later, and we don't exactly know how much later, when he comes along later and writes the continuing works of Jesus Christ after his ascension, he speaks of him as though they're just brethren. I mean, it's just, O Theophilus, my friend. Because in the body of Christ, you know, we don't have popes and prelates. We don't have super saints and learning kind of to be baby saints. We just have saints. We're brethren in the Lord. We're the body of Christ. It's a beautiful picture of the advancement of the Lord's kingdom. Now, our place, our role in that may not seem like much, but our master's at the right hand of God. And he's got us right here. And he's got those people around you, those people around you. He's got the circumstance of your life and where you live and how you live and what's going on around you and the people whose lives you're impacting. He has all those under his control. He ultimately has a singular purpose, the glory of God. But the glory of God is accomplished by the advancement of his kingdom. And in submission to his will and being led by his Spirit and understanding his word, that's the task before us as believers and as a church. I'm looking forward to this study. I encourage you to be with us as much as you can. Let us bow before the Lord and offer up this coming year for his glory. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the absolute confidence we can have that you are at work in and through our lives and in and through this church. this body, which is yours, for your glory. We thank you, Lord, for the events of the last few weeks. We thank you, Lord, for the hard places and for the causes for rejoicing. We thank you, Lord, for your sustaining grace upon those who grieve. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance that we have that you are at work as a good and a gracious and a merciful God. Lord, we thank you that you are a long-suffering and patient God. Lord, keep us mindful of your goodness, but equally mindful of your severity. Help us, Lord, not to presume upon thy grace, but to live as though every day would be our last opportunity to honor you with our lives. Lord, use this study and our commitment to it for your glory. Strengthen us in our walk and make us a more effective witness for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.